Good evening, all. You all look like you're doing well. If you're not, you're fooling me by your looks. Satan and his devices and demons. That's our third part, and we're looking at right now the names. There's a lot more we'll look at, but just as names, when you look at them in the passages they appear, it tells you a lot about him, his devices, and demons will be later, but they're still involved in this. We've seen Abaddon, which means destroyer. We've seen accuser of the brethren, that he accuses us before God, and so God may unleash him on us as he did Job. Adversary, he is a hostile enemy, an active hostile enemy. Is the angel of the bottomless pit, and he is the one that when that is released and those demons that committed the atrocities of Genesis 6 are unleashed, that is the beginning of the great tribulation. It's the dividing line. We saw in Genesis 6 that it sought to make an unredeemable race through the cohabitation of human women and angelic beings. Now, some say, well, remember that angels are not given in marriage, nor do they marry, Matthew chapter 22. But also in that verse, it says in heaven. It doesn't say they are incapable. And it says that is the way they live in heaven, not in this time. So I want you to think about just for a second before we begin that however far along he was in this plan to create this unredeemable race, he had made great headway, and then many apparently had accepted it as normal, as real. So even those that weren't a product of that cohabitation had accepted that cohabitation as normal, as okay, because God says in that passage, and the thoughts of man, every thought of man and intent was evil. So he had made great progress and influencing people to accept it and then bringing it about so that the entire human race, except for those on the ship, had to be destroyed. I just want you to think about the magnitude. There were at that time, by all estimations, millions and millions and millions and millions of people upon the earth because of the time span that had passed, but also because of the longevity of life. So you had those that had actually done this and those that accepted it. And it's very difficult not to think a little bit about the whole transgender homosexual deal in our society where that's really the normal, and if you think that's not normal, you're abnormal. So back then, this was going on, creating this abnormal race of people, and yet people were beginning to think, yeah, it's okay, it's fine. That's how deception works, that it becomes pervasive, it is taught as though it's okay, and then people either do it or they accept it as normal. We would base normativity and normalcy off of the scripture, not by what's going on in society or how many people are doing that. So that brings me to, and we won't look it up every word description, some of them I'll just mention, but the next one in the list is Apollyon, and that is the Greek, if you'll remember, for destroyer. So Abaddon was the Hebrew, A-B-A-D-D-O-N, Abaddon. That's the Hebrew for destroyer. And Apollyon is the Greek equivalent. So it also means destroyer. And you find both of those in Revelation 9:11. And then there is the word we're probably familiar with, Beelzebub. And we find that in Matthew chapter 12, 24, 27, find it in 2 Kings. And it is the prince of demons. So So he's called the prince of demons. And then this one I want to look at, and this is in 2 Corinthians 6:15, and it is the word Belial, Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L. So if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the reason I want to look at this is because, and I've looked at a dozen or more Greek dictionaries and lexicons and theological works, and this word is just an odd word. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and this is it. And it's used of Satan. And defining it is a little bit ambiguous. It means worthless. If it comes from a Hebrew word, which many believe it does, many of these linguistic scholars, then it means worthless. It could have the idea of being the chief of the unholy. One lexicon says. So I want to look at it because it's just used once, so it's not a normal name. I mean, you don't hear it used of him ever, but it is used here. It's kind of hard to define. And so why did Paul use that word? Of all the words that were at his dispense, he could just use any of them. Why did he use this odd word? And that we may know exactly what it means or somewhat of what it means, but it means worthless. It means, it can speak of someone who's worthless or a being and so forth. So it has, they say, the characteristic or the implication of the chief of the unholy. See, in God's realm, unholiness is worthless. So he would be the chief of the worthless. Of all that's worthless to God, which is anything unholy, he is the chief. So what causes me to want to stay here just a minute is the passage that it appears in. I guess if it appeared anywhere, I'd question, some of this is a common passage, and here's this odd word. And by the way, in the Greek, it's Belial, B-E-L-I-A-R. I don't think it has anything to do with liar necessarily. I didn't see any of that. But it's just the same word, Belial, and if you look in your index, you'll probably see Belial maybe. So I want you to back up to verse 11 and read the passage that it appears in. And at least that helps us find how horrid it is. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." And I think this morning when we talked about the leader who stands before the family, who stands before the church family, and there's always that element of caring. And you find that in Paul, no matter how strong he had to be, no matter how straightforward he had to be, there was always that caring about the church that he wrote to. "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us." So he asked them to open to him as he has opened to them, and the apostles are. So now verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light and darkness?" Now, that verse is almost always quoted in the context of marriage. And it may very well have to do with that, at least in application. That believers are not to be married to unbelievers. And I think that's fine. But if you notice, the whole passage isn't talking about marriage. It's juxtaposing these two things, righteousness and unrighteousness. the believer and the unbeliever, the holy and the unholy, you see? That's the passage. That's what's going on. So it can apply to marriage. I think it does, because if you had an unbeliever and a believer, he speaks to that here. But it's much broader is what I'm wanting you to see. So do not be bound together in any way, whether it's marriage or anything, with unbelievers. So don't, as a believer, be bound with an unbeliever. And here's why. What partnership have righteousness and unrighteousness? What is the partnership? Why would you bind yourself to an unbeliever? What partnership can we find with righteousness and unrighteousness? Does God have a partnership with unrighteousness? No. Or what fellowship with light with darkness? You see the polarities that he's using? There's light and there's darkness. And when there is darkness and light comes in, the darkness is dispelled. Darkness is the absence of light. So he says there's righteousness and there's unrighteousness, and there's light and there's darkness. There's these two polarities, and they have no relationship one to another. So why would we be bound, you see, to an unbeliever? Now go to verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? There it is. So you see the context? Believers are not to be bound with unbelievers. There's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There's no fellowship between light and dark. What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial? Between the devil and Christ? There is none. Absolutely none. There is no harmony. They're at war. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Do you know what we have in common with unbelievers? Humanity. That's all. That's it. In every other way, we are at war. They belong to Belial. They are anti-Christ. They are unrighteousness. We are righteousness. They are lawlessness. We are abiding the law of God. There's no fellowship. It doesn't mean you don't have a neighbor and mow the lawn or say hello or things like that. What he's saying is, how can we be drawn into partnership with something that's as antithetical as Belial and Christ, as light and darkness? So it's not just about marriage, it's about this whole thing of how we live our lives. And again, when you find somebody who claims to be a believer and they're not involved in the church and all their friends are people who don't go to church and so forth, you understand it questions who they are. But at least they're disobedient. In verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Just like what we looked at this morning, we are the temple of God. They are not the temple of God. So do you see the juxtapositions, the opposites that he's putting together there? And we are a part of that? Don't be bound with unbelievers as a believer. There's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness, no fellowship with light and dark, no harmony between Christ and Belial. The believer has nothing in common with the unbeliever. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Those are warring sides. So we live among the lost, we witness to the lost, but other than our humanity, we have nothing in common with them. They're going to a different place. They worship a different God. They serve to bolster people going to hell. They serve to dishonor God. we're doing the very opposite. So it's just an incredibly strong passage. And Belial appears in this. He is the chief of worthless. And that would have to include these groupings. So he says in verse 16, after that, he quotes the Old Testament. He's actually quoting from Exodus, Isaiah, and the last one in verse 18 is from 2 Samuel. So he's mixed some citations. The Holy Spirit can do that, by the way. He says, the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. We live among them. We work among them. There may be recreational interactions, but we're always aware that we are not the same. We're not going the same. We don't serve the same God. We have a mission to evangelize them. He says, therefore, come out from among the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. There it is again. See this juxtaposition. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this word Belial that we can't quite grasp, it's in a really important place. And if it does mean the chief of the worthless, these juxtapositions mean that all of these others are worthless, not in that God doesn't want them saved, but they are worthless to eternity. They are worthless to holiness. They are worthless in the way they are to God, in the kingdom's work. So Christ died for them, just like he did us before we were saved. But the worthlessness is about to the holiness, to eternity. There isn't anything in them that's going to last for eternity with God. So that context of that word just seems very significant. Maybe Paul chose it to fit in with that, those juxtapositions, those polarities. Another name that's given in Isaiah 27:1 is fleeing serpent. Fleeing serpent. That may bespeak of the judgment that will come upon him, and he will, though he's been involved in everything, he will flee. And then the other one is in Revelation chapter 12, if you will look at that. Revelation chapter 12. And this is the word devil. Devil. And devil means slanderer. He slanders. It's the idea of accusing. So before I read verse 9, I want to read verse 7 and following and just tell you, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, this is in the end times. This is in the tribulation period. There's a woman, the woman is Israel. And the devil stands against the woman. And the woman has a son. And this son will rule and reign over everything. So the woman is Israel, and the son is Christ. When you're reading down through verse 6, and they will go and flee into the wilderness, verse 6, and there's a place prepared for them that God will protect them for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's half of the tribulation, that part that Christ said, there's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be. So that brings us, so it's talking about these end times, and it comes in verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with a dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So the dragon is Satan, and the dragon, we'll see, speaks of his power. And you can see that because of the idea of a dragon having the most power of any beast. So there was a war with Michael and his angels, and the dragon, Satan, and his angels. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So up to this point, we've seen, apparently, Satan has access into the throne room of God, into the presence of God, to bring accusations and so forth. But that doesn't exist after this moment. There is a war, they're cast out. Verse 9, and notice the names of Satan that are in this one verse. And the great dragon, there is one that speaks of the power, was thrown down. He's thrown down out of heaven. And the serpent of old, that bespeaks of the time in the Garden of Eden, who is called the devil, and that's the word we're looking at, and that is the word slander. Satan, who deceives, and Satan means to deceive, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there are those that have come out of the bottomless pit, but their access to heaven is over. In verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And the believers will give their life, many of them, during this time. But they overcame him. They didn't take the mark of the beast because they didn't care what he did to them. And many are going to flee to get the mark of the beast so that they will live. But the true believers will not. Verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. And look at this. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. His time is running out. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the woman again is Israel, who gave birth to Christ, and he will persecute them. And they will go into the wilderness to hide. God has a place prepared for them. And you see that in a previous verse here, and we'll see it in our Matthew 24 study. In verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So it's interesting that, again, it's the word serpent used of him in this last time. But Israel will be supernaturally protected during this time. And that time, times, half time is 3.5 years. So he's called the devil. He's also called the deceiving one, the deceiver, and that's innate in his nature and his name, like Satan. So we see that in verse 9 here, but I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, where it all began. And we are not ignoring, and we've talked about how much power that one angel has. We've talked about how much power Satan has. It is incalculable to us. And actually, if God wouldn't have intervened in Genesis chapter 6, he would have corrupted the entire globe. Well, that's the power that he has. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we're shown a picture that he wants to bring the Antichrist now. He has wanted it for a long time. And the only reason that he cannot do it is because the restrainer restrains him. So if Satan was not under restraint by God, and the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 3 is the Holy Spirit, if he was not under restraint of God, he would obliterate everything and destroy everything, corrupt everything. So no matter how horrific it gets, no matter how much destruction you see, no matter how much immorality you see, remember, he's not unleashed. If he was, what's going on today would not compare. And the only way I can wrap my mind about that around that is that, so preaching back 40 years ago, And we were preaching about the evils of the day and what was coming and what that would lead to. And then you read our predecessors, what they preached about and the horrors of the day and what that would come to. And nobody imagines beyond a few decades. We just can't comprehend. There's no way I can comprehend, if the world keeps going, what it could be like in evilness in 30 or 40 years. We just didn't see it. And we saw it pretty bad. But you just couldn't see it getting this evil and normal people accepting these things. But if he wasn't under restraint, it would absolutely corrupt everything. So no matter what you go through, I go through, this church, our country, the world goes through, he is being restrained. It is nothing like what he wants to do. So in Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to him the first time in the scripture. And this is the fall of man. Now I want you to notice what he did, this powerful being that can do all of these things, but notice how he operated. Notice his modus operandi. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So the first thing you have is the questioning of the Word of God. It's the first thing he does. Now, Eve, has God, did he really say that? How do you know he said that? How do you know that's the Word of God? And you understand that the Scripture, particularly since German rationalism and enlightenment, has been the primary place of attack, that and Christ. Because if you can undermine the reality of Scripture, there's nothing left. You say, well, Jesus is left. You don't know Jesus primarily anyway, but through the Scripture. If it wasn't for the Scripture, we wouldn't know him, but we surely wouldn't know him in the way that we know him. So it's a constant attack. That very first thing, has God said? That's the question of German rationalism. Did God say that or did man say that? Was it inserted and all of these things go on, and that's where we are. That's where we live. So they were facing what we're facing, trusting the word or not. Saying to Satan, yes, that is what he said. Now get out of here. Or be like Eve and have a conversation. Let's see where that goes. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you die." Satan questioned the word. Eve added to the word. God said, don't eat from it. He did not say anything about touching it. But she thought she'd just do a little bit better and add to it. You know, clarify, make it stronger. It doesn't matter whether you as a human being add to the word of God or take away from the word of God. You have undermined the word of God. You don't make it stronger than God. So he questioned it. Has God really said that, Eve? Well, yes, he did. She's having a conversation with the serpent. Don't do that. There are people you shouldn't talk to, right? Well, don't talk to the devil. Talk to God about the devil. If you say anything to him, be gone. So she added to it, or touch it. Once you do that, you've already shown that you're willing to corrupt the word. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall you surely will not die. So now he questioned the word, she added to the word, and now he denies the word. God said, you will die. She repeated that you will die, and he said, no, you won't die. I know the Bible says Jesus is the only way, but that's not true. I know the Bible says there's a heaven and a hell, and everybody goes to one of those places for eternity, but that's not true. I know God says that you shouldn't be married to an unbeliever, but that's not true. I know that you should forgive people 490 times, which means over and over and over, but that's not true. He keeps coming back and denying the scripture. Verse 5. For God knows in the day you eat of it, from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you know what? There's a sense that that's true. He said, God knows when you eat of it, you're going to be more like Him. You're going to know the difference in good and evil. You see, there is a way that God knew about good and evil that Adam and Eve did not know of prior to the fall. They did not have an experiential understanding of sin. They had been warned about it, and the day that you eat of that, you will die. But they didn't really know death experientially, you see. So it's like the mom who tells her, son, don't touch the hot stove. It'll burn you. We'll have to take you to the hospital. They'll do surgery. It's going to be painful. You won't be able to play ball all year. You're going to wear bandages. So every day he's looking at this fiery red thing and he really wants to touch it. And his mom keeps saying, don't do it. Tells all these horrid things are going to happen. But you know what? He doesn't understand fire. He doesn't understand that kind of pain. What is surgery? What are wrappings? And so one day, he touches it. Exactly what his mother told him came to pass. To the hospital, all the bandages, all the pain, all the surgery. He couldn't play outside. He couldn't play ball. Now he understands experientially. Before he understood and believed by faith, now he has an experiential faith. They had a faith in God and trusting Him, and the day you eat, you're going to die. They don't know what death is. They don't know anything about that, but they are trusting God. But when they died, they had an experiential knowledge of sin that they did not have prior to. God has an experiential knowledge of sin without sinning. Why? Because He knows everything. He knows about sin and death. He knows about it inside and out. He knows about its nature. It's what we call ontology. Everything about it. Not because He's done it, but because He knows everything. He doesn't create anything that He doesn't know everything about, you see. So when Satan said, he doesn't want you to do that because you'll be like him, there was a sense that was true. They learned more about sin than they knew before. But here's this. It was a distortion. It was a corruption. Because Satan made them believe they would be more like God, and they were in one sense. In every other sense, they were less like God. He didn't tell them that, did he? And he doesn't tell us. So look what happened. He questioned the word of God. Eve added to it. He got her to do that. He denied the word of God. He distorted the word of God. And they sinned. That's all deception. Everything that's going on there is deception. So he didn't use extraordinary powers. He didn't do miracles. He didn't do all of that, though those end up being deceptive too. But what I want you to see is he began by deceiving. And that is his modus operandi throughout the scripture. Look in Revelation chapter 13, Now we saw this in Revelation 12:9. I'm just not going to read it again. But it's there. He deceives the whole world. In Revelation 13:14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So there's a deception again. Look in chapter 19. And verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who would receive the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the fire, and lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. And verse 3 of chapter 20. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it, and it was sealed over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And that's the millennial reign, and after that, he's released. What I want you to see is it begins with deception, and the Bible ends with him deceiving the whole world. That's his modus operandi. To deceive you about how to rear children. To deceive you how to make a marriage work. To deceive you how to work and get ahead. To deceive you about other people. To deceive you about what is happiness. To deceive you about what pleases God. He is in the business of deception. He doesn't have to do any extraordinary works or anything, though he can. It's all about deception. Getting us to believe, the psychological term that a lot of people are using now is it's called gaslighting. You may have heard that term. What it basically means, and it's a psychological term, but it's being used today. So people just keep saying something, and you know this is true. You know it. But they keep saying this is true, and eventually you begin to doubt what you know is true. A man is a man, and a woman is a woman. Everyone knows that. We know it. Well, I guess that's not true. I mean, they say they're a woman. You know, there's this animal thing. They say they're animals and all kinds of stuff. I just wonder when they're going to start claiming to be another person that already exists. And what would be your argument against that? Well, there can't be two of the same. Why not? So he gets us deceived. That's why we have to live our lives in the Word of God, to keep bringing us back to God and away from Belial. Will you bow your head and we'll pray? Lord, we thank you for the truth of your Word, and may we fill our hearts and minds, and when we're questioning or we're thinking through things, may we look to your Word. Let it illumine our paths in every way. May we not be deceived by the evil one, who that's what he lives for and does, and there's nobody better than him. He is the prince, the chief of the worthless. May we walk in what is worthy. We love you in Christ.